It's a joy to be able to join in warm-hearted worship with other people of God and then read from His Word. Today, we're gathered as followers of Jesus to watch and worship as our King is ridiculed and crucified and ridiculed some more. May God use it to help us to love Him more. We've been walking through the story of Christ's life and now His death. Here it's Friday morning, very early. Pilate has been pressured by the Jewish religious leaders to put Jesus to death. Jesus hasn't slept all Thursday night. He stayed up late praying. Then he was arrested. There was a late night Jewish sham trial, an early morning Roman sham trial. And then he was unjustly sentenced to death by crucifixion. And from now on, where we pick the story up here in verse 27, Jesus is in the hands of the Roman executioners. Verse 26, the last verse of last week's passage, we read that Jesus was scourged. He was whipped so severely that his strength, as we come into our passage, Jesus' physical strength is almost entirely gone already. Matthew will draw five scenes before our eyes this morning. Scene one, the soldiers mock Jesus as if he were a king. The soldiers mock Jesus as if he were a king. Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. The praetorium is the governor's official residence. Here's a reconstruction of Jerusalem in those days. Maybe the governor is staying here. They call it Herod's palace. And so if that's the case, Jesus has been sentenced to crucifixion and now they take him out into the courtyard. Before they take Jesus out onto the streets of the city to take him to be executed, Pilate's soldiers decide to have some fun. Now, these soldiers are not Jews, and they're not technically Romans. They've been recruited. What the Romans would do for soldiers in their territories is they would get the soldiers from the territories right around. And no one wants to fight against your own people. And so they've gathered these people from Syria, other places nearby. And then, as now, the nations around Israel hate the Jews. There are centuries of prejudice built up in these soldiers against the Jews. Racial prejudice, hatred is not new. It's old and it has always been ugly. Their anti-Semitism is probably prompting some of this action that comes against our Savior here. Jesus, our Savior, was abused because of his race, and as such, he identifies with, he cares for those who are mistreated because of their race in our world today. He knows what it's like. Well, these soldiers, they have a famous man on their hands now. They've been hearing about him all week. He's been the talk of Jerusalem, and maybe they've been hearing about him for the past 3 years of his ministry. And they've heard the charge against Jesus. Jesus is claiming to be the king of the Jews. They love this. They get to crucify the king of the Jews. They're all in on this. Verse 27, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. A Roman cohort consists of 600 soldiers. It seems that everyone who is on duty this day and nearby wants to be part of the fun. And so they all come out, gather around Jesus to mock him as if he were a king. Verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Someone has the idea to dress Jesus up like a king and pretend to honor him. And so they strip off his clothes and they dress him up as they would dress up. It's a make-believe king, they think. So they give him a royal robe. Mark and John say they dressed him in purple. Matthew says they dressed him in scarlet. Probably what's happening is that the soldiers don't really have access to any royal clothing that's true purple. And so they come up with the closest they can come up with. They've got something scarlet and it looks kind of purple, so it'll do. Here's your royal garment, O king. Someone yells out, he needs a crown. And so a few soldiers go nearby and they grab some thorns and they twist them together into a prickly crown. And they come and they press it ungently onto his head. And now the blood from Jesus' head flows down to mingle with the blood that's already flowing profusely from his back after the scourging that he received. He needs a royal scepter. So one of the soldiers cuts off a long stalk of a nearby plant, a reed for a scepter they placed in the king's hand. So now, equipped with the mock robe, crown, and scepter, the soldiers all form a circle around Jesus, and they kneel before him and they cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" See verse 29. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The formal imperial greeting was, when you would see Caesar, the emperor, they would say, "Ave Caesar, hail Caesar." And so these men call out, "Hail, King of the Jews," from their knees. And of course, the idea is, some kind of king you are. Look at you, all beaten and bloody with no one to help you on your way to be crucified. You're a joke of a king. No one would really honor you. Verse 30. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. The royal scepter is a king's symbol of power. Some fool yells out, "Hey, king, can I borrow your scepter?" And he takes the reed and he hits Jesus over the head with it repeatedly. And people spit on him and they laugh and jeer and they all take their turns until the fun starts to wear off. There is work to be done. The man is sentenced to be crucified. So verse 31. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. That's scene one. The soldiers mock Jesus as if he were a king, but Jesus is the king. He is the king. These 600 men kneeling before Jesus and hailing him as king just for kicks and giggles, they have no idea that someday they will bow before this king again, and on that day no one will be laughing. We know what they didn't know. As we read the story, we know he is the king. There is a day coming when this king will lead the armies of heaven against the wicked nations of the world. On his head will be many diadems, and he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And on his robe and on his thigh, he will have a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So 600 men kneeling before Jesus is an ironic image of what the 7 billion men and women and children of the world today ought to be doing. Bowing before Jesus the King. Jesus is the King, but at this moment, he will not reveal his majesty. He's the King, but in this moment, he will not reveal his majesty. So we move on to scene two. The King is crucified. Verse 32, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Usually men who were crucified carried their own crosses to the place of their execution. Jesus doesn't have far to go. It's less than half a mile, if we're guessing right on the location. So if he's coming from Herod's palace and he's headed to the traditional location of Golgotha, these would be my guesses. Less than half a mile. He's got to come out through the gate of the city, just outside of the town, over to Golgotha. We know from John that Jesus tried to carry his cross. He carried it as far as he could. John 19:17 says he went out bearing his own cross. Usually men crucified would carry their crosses to the place of execution. They carry the cross beam. The vertical post would already be there. But usually, men being crucified hadn't already been brutalized to this extreme. Jesus tried to bear his own cross, but he just simply couldn't carry it. So the Romans use their right to commandeer labor from just whoever they want to by the side of the road. And so they call to a man named Simon, a bystander. This is a Jewish man from Africa. He's come here probably to celebrate Passover. They force him to come and carry Jesus' cross for them. Simon and his wife and his boys ended up loving this Jesus. Matthew 27:33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. I think this traditional location here for Golgotha is most likely to be correct. In that day, it would have looked something like this. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, there's a church on this site, over the site. But in this day, it would have been something like this. You could look up the hill from here up into the city, probably see the temple over the walls. We don't know why it's called the place of the skull. It could be that it's called that because it's commonly used for executions. But that's where we get our word Calvary. It means skull in Latin. Golgotha, it comes from the Hebrew. Someone offers Jesus wine mixed with gall. You see that? Verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Gall that they mixed in the wine, it refers to some bitter tasting ingredient. We're not sure the ingredient. It could be that the soldiers just mocking Jesus more and they've just made the wine so bitter you can't drink it. And it's just more mockery. Or I think more likely the bitter tasting element that's in the wine is a drug. We read from history of that day that there were wealthy women in Jerusalem. And when men were being led away to crucifixion out of mercy, they would give the men wine mixed with a drug, and the drug to dull the pain, right? So they wouldn't feel it as much. And I think that's what's happening here with this. The objection to that is, why would the soldiers who just mocked Jesus and beat him so mercilessly, why are they trying to relieve his pain by giving him wine mixed with a drug? Well, it could be, and they haven't crucified him yet, it could be that they've learned that you drug the man, that he won't thrash about so much as you're trying to nail him to the cross. And so they offer Jesus this wine that's mixed with gall. And when Jesus tastes it and realizes that it's not right, it's drugged, he was unwilling to drink it. See, Jesus had set his mind that he was going to take our punishment to the full. Jesus was determined to drink in full to the very bottom the bitter cup of God's wrath against sin. And so he needed to be alert to do that. So he refused this mercy that was offered to him. Matthew 27:35. Jesus' crucifixion is described in just a phrase here, not even the main verb. But look at verse 35. When they had crucified him. Matthew doesn't describe it for us much. Most likely the vertical post, when Jesus got there to the site, the vertical post was already standing there. And so they arrive. Simon sets down the crossbar that he's been carrying. They lay Jesus on his back on the crossbar. They take nails. They nail Jesus' arms to the crossbar through the wrists, because if you did it through the hands, it wouldn't hold the weight of his body. Then once they nailed him to the crossbar, they would lift the crossbar onto the vertical beam and nail it up there, or secure it just high enough that they could get his feet off the ground. We always picture Jesus being up so high, but it's more like eye level that they would post him. And then they would put a little seat on the cross to breathe. You have to pull yourself up. You can't breathe in your normal hanging position. They put a little seat there, though, because they didn't want your arms to get this disjointed. They want him to continue to suffer, and so he can kind of rest but not breathe on the seat. And then they would take his legs and nail his legs to the cross. Crucified men usually died by loss of blood circulation or heart failure, but it took a long time, and every breath was excruciating, and it would take a full body effort to breathe. And it's torture. That's the idea there. They're hanging Jesus here to suffer as much as they can get him to suffer. And Jesus will be on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. There's four soldiers in charge of Jesus' execution. One of the perks of being on crucifixion duty is that you get the guy's stuff. And so they divide up his clothes. Verse 36, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. The soldier's responsibility now is just to stand by until Jesus dies. And they don't want to let anybody help him, right? So he can't have a friend that's going to come and rescue him. He can't have a friend that's going to come and try to end his life early so he doesn't have to suffer. The soldiers are just going to watch him until he dies. Verse 37, above his head, they put up the charge against him. that it read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." When Jesus had been sentenced back in the Praetorium, this is the charge. This is the official Roman charge against him. He's the king, right? And so the pilot or somebody, they wrote up this plaque. And then as Jesus is walking from the sentencing to the place of execution, they would hang this around his neck. And so anybody on the sides of the roads would see Jesus, King of the Jews, right? And they might have even had a crier, they often would with the crime, to walk out in front and say, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," as he goes through town. And now that they have crucified him, they take the placard and they nail it above Jesus' head. Verse 38, "At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And these men on both sides of Jesus, they're thieves or they're murderers. They deserve the capital punishment that they're receiving." So scene one, the soldiers mock Jesus as if he were a king. Scene two, the king is crucified. Now we come to scene three, where the crowds invite Jesus to come down from the cross. They're going to invite Jesus to come down from the cross as if he could save himself. As if he could save himself. Look at verse 39. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Jerusalem here, it's packed with hundreds of thousands of Jews. It's the Passover they're going to celebrate tonight yet. Some of them did it the night before. And so Jesus is being crucified. They intentionally put him right by the city in a very public place where lots of people would be passing by. And in addition to that, more people are drawn to the spectacle here because the whole week has been a drama around Jesus in Jerusalem, right? I mean, he came into the city on Monday and so many people were saying, "This is the Messiah." And then during the week, he was debating publicly in the temple, the religious leaders, and he was winning those debates and the people were enjoying it. And now he's being crucified. And so the crowds come out to see the end of the story, his public crucifixion. It's the mark of wicked mankind that we delight in the sufferings of our enemies. These crowds are Jewish, and they have on their minds the Jewish charges against Jesus. They're not quite so concerned about the official Roman charge. And so they bring up the two things as they're mocking him. One, the charges against him is that he said he'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And he didn't say that. He kind of talked about that, but that's not what he meant, right? So, also, he said that he was the Son of God, and that he did claim. It must have seemed ridiculous to them, right? So they're standing down here by the cross, and you probably look up into the city and see the temple standing there at the top of the hill. And like, you think you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it, huh? It looks pretty good. You don't look so great. And you're the Son of God? If you were really the Son of God, would you be hanging here naked on a cross? Suffering in this way? It must have seemed ridiculous to them. "Jesus, if you're really so great, why don't you come down? Why don't you save yourself?" And boy, these things is personal. He's not like way up high where he can't hear it. I mean, they come right in front of him and say these things to him. It's obvious, they think. He can't do it. He can't come down. He can't do anything. He's not who he says he is. But they are wrong. See, appearances here are deceiving. Jesus is the Son of God, and he absolutely can save himself. Colossians 1:16 and 17 reads this way about Jesus. "For by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." See, Jesus made these people that are mocking him. He created this wood that he's hanging on. Jesus is the Son of God, and he can save himself. But in this moment, he will not. He will not come down. Most of our text is mockery. So we saw the soldiers mocking Jesus as if he were a king. And then we see the crowds come, the Jewish crowds mocking Jesus, saying, "Come down from the cross as if you could." And then we come to the fourth scene where the religious leaders invite God to rescue Jesus. The religious leaders are going to come and invite God to rescue Jesus as if God delighted in Jesus. As if God delighted in Jesus as his son. Look at verse 41. The big shots arrive here. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, it seems to be an uncommon place to find a group of Jewish holy men at the site of a crucifixion, but this is their enemy, and they're not going to miss it. They couldn't out-debate Jesus in the temple. They couldn't trap him, but they think they did outmaneuver him in the courts. They beat him once and for all. No more of this man winning over the hearts of their people. No more of this man questioning their teaching. No more of this man publicly saying that their hearts aren't right before God. They've won and they're here to gloat. And so they start by reviewing some of the mockery of the soldiers and of the crowds. The crowd had been saying, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. And so the leaders respond to that. They say, he saved others. He can't save himself. Verse 42. And apparently it doesn't bother them. Like what they're saying, he saved others. I have so many people in Israel at this time that had been delivered from sickness and paralysis and blindness. So many people walking around a hole because he saved them. And people have been delivered from demons. And they say, he saved others. And there's so many people that he saved, but they don't care about that. He saved others. Why can't you save yourself, Jesus? You're so good at saving people. Then the soldiers, they had knelt right around Jesus and mocked him and said, Jesus, you're the king of the Jews, and had so much fun with it. And so here's the leaders of the Jews, and they say, hey, Jesus, you know what? You still have one more chance to be our king. You want to be our king? Here's what you do. Just come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in you. Would they, though? Would they believe in him if he came down? In 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead. They didn't believe in him then. He did all these miracles before, and they didn't believe in him then. See, it's not a lack of miracles that keeps people from believing in Jesus. It's just he's not the kind of king some people want. We want a king who's gonna give us pleasure now. Who's gonna take away our discomfort. And Jesus doesn't always offer that. Jesus wasn't offering it to them. They thought their problem was the Romans, and they wanted Jesus to beat them, and he wouldn't. And what kind of king is Jesus? Jesus is the kind of king who invites us to come and suffer with him first and then share in his glory. Jesus is the kind of king who calls us to turn from our sins and be right with God. They don't want that. So they mock him. It's the fourth scene here. The religious leaders, they're going to bring in their own mockery here. Their particular thing they add, the religious leaders are going to invite God to rescue Jesus, as if God delighted in his son, as if God delighted in Jesus. Look at verse 43. They say, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Okay, turn back with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Hold your finger. We're coming back to Matthew. But go to Psalm 22. I want to show you how even the words of Jesus' enemies are fulfilling prophecy. As you go through the crucifixion account here, just over and over again, all these little details are fulfillments of Scripture, and people aren't doing it on purpose. It's his enemies that are fulfilling prophecies. It's over and over again. Judas fulfilled Scripture by betraying Jesus. The 11 fulfilled Scripture by running away. The priests fulfilled Scripture by giving Judas 30 pieces of silver. Judas fulfilled Scripture by taking the 30 pieces and throwing them into the temple. The priests fulfilled Scripture by taking that money and giving it to the potter. The soldiers fulfilled Scripture by beating Jesus. And here, these priests fulfill Scripture by saying what David said they would say 1,000 years earlier. So we're back at Psalm 22. King David wrote this psalm. It's 1,000 years beforehand. And David's describing events in his own life. But we'll see as we read this, the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 22 isn't anything that happens in David's life. It's what happens in Jesus' life. So as we read this, it's like Jesus is talking from the cross 1,000 years earlier. Look, Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. See, the Pharisees aren't, they're not quoting this on purpose. They're just fulfilling scripture. They're saying what God said they would say 1,000 years earlier. Skip ahead to verse 13. This continues to describe all kinds of details about the cross. Verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. See how God knew all along, right? This is the plan back in David's day. How is it that we're going to be saved from our sin? It's Jesus. He's going to be crucified. And so now that it's happening, it all happens just the way God said it would. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. Matthew 27:43, the religious leaders are mocking Jesus. They say, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. How many of you here are parents? A lot of us are parents. A lot of us have boys, girls. I have two sons, and I love them both. I love my sons so evidently that though I was born a Nebraska fan, now that Ethan has committed to go to Iowa State, I was wearing an Iowa State sweatshirt yesterday. Now, if he decided to go to Iowa, I'm not quite sure but right? We just, as parents, we know our love for our kids and our loyalty to them, right? Like if somebody came to me and said, hey, here's this boy or this boy, is this your son? And it's Luke or Ethan. I don't care what's just happened, what kind of trouble they've gotten themselves into. I'm going to claim these boys. So like, yes, that's my son and I love him, right? What's going on? But I'm going to claim him. Here, the religious leaders, they come to God the Father. They call out to God and they say, God, do you want to claim him? Let God rescue him if he delights in him. God, if this is your son, if you delight in him, why don't you come rescue him? He says he's your son. But God does not respond. What's going on? Doesn't God delight in his son? He does. He's already said it twice in this gospel at Matthew 3, Matthew 17. God spoke from heaven. He said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Yes, he delights in his son. God's delighted in Jesus since before the world was created, before any of us were here. They were happy in their relationship with one another. There's no one the Father delights in more than the Son. There's before the cross, there's never been a moment when the Father didn't delight in the Son. The religious leaders invite God to rescue Jesus as if he delights in him. The Father does delight in his Son, but in this moment, he will not show it. In this moment, he will not show it. Son's bearing Father's wrath. Now, the question burns throughout this passage. Why not? Why not? Jesus, you're the king. Why not reveal your majesty? Jesus, you are the Son of God. You can save yourself. You can come down. Why not? Father, this is your beloved Son. Why not claim him? Why not rescue him? Do you know what the answer to this question is? So important. Why did Jesus and the Father determine not to take a way out? Now, in our text, Peter, the Apostle Peter, he's off somewhere weeping. But later, Peter would learn the answer to this question. Why did they not take a way out? And then Peter would preach this message until he died. Here's what Peter says. Why did Jesus not come down? Why did the Father not rescue him? 1 Peter 2:22, Peter's talking about Jesus on the cross. He says Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Yes, Jesus could have saved himself. Yes, the Father delighted in his Son. He could have rescued him, but he chose not to, so that you could be saved. Jesus chose not to come down because he was bearing my sins in his body on the cross. For you to be saved, Jesus must suffer and die in your place on the cross. And so the Father poured out his wrath earned by you upon Jesus. And the Son willingly endured it, not even accepting painkillers. He was taking your pain and your punishment in full, so that then he could grant you forgiveness. He could grant you a clean record and a place in heaven forever. Do you believe in him? Will you make this Jesus your king? Or will you join in the mockery? One more scene we want to see today in our text. Scene 5. The criminals who deserve death join in the mockery. The criminals who deserve death join in the mockery. Look at verse 44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with these same words. And these men deserve to die, but somehow they don't have any compassion either. Even as they hang there for their crimes, they join the mockery. They both do for a while. But as they watch Jesus up close and personal with one of the robbers, something changes his mind. Is it from watching Jesus? Is it from the darkness that came over the earth? Matthew doesn't tell us this story, but Luke does. Watch what happens to one of these men. They both were mocking him. And then one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The tense of this in the original, he was saying it several times. Did it take, Jesus probably having a hard time breathing and speaking. Does it take, but he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." This man, somehow, even though he's only seeing Jesus at his weakest, he realizes that all the mockery is true. This man realizes that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He realizes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he could save himself, that the Father does delight in him. And this man stops his mocking and he turns around a full 180 and he says, "Jesus, will you reserve for me a spot in your kingdom?" You see this man's faith? His faith is great. He believes because he's dying and Jesus is dying. And yet he believes that this Jesus who's dying next to him is going to come back and set up his kingdom one day. But there's a kingdom coming. He also believes that this Jesus who's dying next to him is the Son of God. And so somehow, even though he's about to die, after death, Jesus can save him and give him life. He believes these things. And so he calls to the man dying next to him. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And look what Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And hours later, these two met in heaven, in paradise. And when Jesus does return to establish his future kingdom, you look around and you'll find this man. He'll be there because he trusted in the King. The King forgave him for his life of crime and his murders and his rebellion and his hatred, even his mockery of Jesus when he hung on the cross. The King forgave him all of that in an instant. Have you trusted in the King? Have you been forgiven? Boy, I invite you, if you don't know Jesus, call out to him today. You can just be like the thief on the cross. He hears your heart. You can just call out to him and say, "Jesus, remember me." And he'll hear and he'll answer and he'll receive you. What is it that saves a person? Is it good works that save the person? Is it baptism that makes a person right with God? Is it cleaning up your life? No, absolutely not. Look, see, what happens is Jesus does all the work, so there's nothing left for us to do. So as soon as this man cries out to Jesus and Jesus says, you're forgiven, then all the work is done. There's nothing left for him to do. He doesn't have to earn it, and neither do we. If you know Jesus here today, and that's most of us coming into the service, we already know and love this Jesus. How are we supposed to apply this passage? What should we walk away with? There's so much, but I think the main application for us is this. We are to love him. We are to worship him. We're to resolve anew that this is the man for whom I want to live. I'm going to close by reading a passage from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress, if you know it, it's an allegory. It's the story of this man named Christian, and he's on a journey to the celestial sea. And so he teaches us lessons by watching this man. There's a time in the story where Christian comes to a hill, and he comes across three empty crosses, and he stands and looks at them. That's the part I want to read to you. This is actually from a retelling of it by Geraldine McCoughran. Christian comes, he sees the crosses. Each cross was sunk into the ground, and here and there, rusty nails stuck out at haphazard angles. The wood around the nails was stained with blood. To the top of the middle cross, a notice had been nailed, which seemed to read, King of the Jews. No, now he looked at it squarely, it said nothing of the kind. It said, Light of the World. Or was it the truth and the way? Or was it simply the door? As clouds scrolled by and the sunbeams caught it from different angles, the words changed, though the cross remained all too horribly the same. There was no mistaking it for anything other than it was, a brutal instrument of torture and execution on which a man had been nailed up to die of thirst and suffocation. Christian's throat turned dry at the thought of it, his lungs too cramped to breathe. What if he had been there that day? What if he had seen it, that murderous cruelty, that unrightable wrong, that ghastly injustice committed under a hot afternoon sun? The thought was too much to hold in his head, like trying to hold hot metal between bare hands. It brought him to his knees. Father, as we read this text today, it brings us to our knees. And Jesus, you did all this to bring us to yourself. We thank you. May each one who hears this today trust in you as the thief on the cross did. May everyone who hears this today live for you, the one who died for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.